Continue to pray. The thoughts that are on my mind are something that recently came to me. When I say recently, it would be Friday night. But the Lord has been gracious to open my eyes a little bit into this, and I pray that He would continue to do so, and maybe we can glean a little bit together from this. In the fourth chapter of Romans, we find an example that's given here. My mind recently, about 2 weeks ago, was on Abraham. And it once again has gone back to Abraham. Abraham is a wonderful, wonderful picture of the way in which we can and should walk. In the first verse of chapter 4, it says, "What shall we say then, that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found?" So, Abraham had many events that took place in his life, many that were very profound and are documented here for us to glean from. Now, those events, as I tried to elaborate on last time, was that his son, he went and offered up his son unto the Lord. He, in two occasions, was before a Pharaoh and then another rich man. I think he was a king of a city. I can't recall all of a sudden, but essentially he said, "No, this is my sister." Lot, when he was dealing with Lot, they grew together. And eventually they had to part ways, but eventually Abraham went and was able to help get them removed from Sodom and Gomorrah. So I say all that in Cliff Notes version to say this, that for if Abraham were justified by his works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. His works in what he did in having faith had nothing to do with faith, if he were to do that. I hope that makes sense. Essentially, he is not justified by that. He is not justified by his works in anything that he has done, but what he is justified in is grace. He's justified by the grace of our Lord and Savior. And we find that in the next verse. "For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." That counted also means imputed, and we'll hear that here in just a moment. But what that means is that because he believed God, it was accounted to him or accounted or given to him for righteousness. It was shown that he is righteous. He has righteousness within him. Now, the point that I'm trying to make in this right now is that if you're working to try to gain your righteousness, it's never going to happen. What happens is that you end up continuously running into a wall of the law. If you break one rule of the law, then you have broken the entire law. It is not a, I kept this over here and I didn't keep this one, but, you know, this is more. It's what it is that you either do it all or you do none. Therefore, because we cannot perfectly keep the law, we fail, and it must be by grace and the grace of our Lord and Savior. It cannot be by anything that we have done. So, in verse 5 it says, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." When we place our faith in God, that is where we find that we are righteousness is counted to us. And it is counted to us for faith. Later on, we find that David says that even as David also describeth, meaning he put it in a way that would mean this way, but it wasn't exactly that way. It says, "And David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works." It's nothing that we could have done initially. What it took was grace. It took grace that it might be, it took grace, and therefore it cannot be of works. So, later on, David says, this is his actual saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So, Abraham, he was a sinful man. He was just like you and I. He had flesh of this earth, and therefore he was of this earth, earthy. But what Abraham had also was faith. And it's the same faith that is given to each one of the children of God in the new birth. But what Abraham did do is he took that faith and he leaned into that faith. He looked at that faith and said, I believe what God is telling me. And that same speaking of that faith within you, you feel and can hear the Lord talking to you. I feel him all the time. There are times where I hear, well done. There are times where I hear, that's not good. You didn't do right. I heard that earlier this week where I had a lapse of faith and I got upset with the things that were taking place, and I didn't look to the one who would provide the peace and the comfort that I so desperately needed in that time. I looked to myself and the situations of this world, and that did not help me one bit. So what do we do in those moments? We press into our faith, and that faith shows us that it is by grace. It is not of me. Abraham knew that it was not of him that anything could happen. When he went up against the kings, he went up against, I think it's five kings. That's a lot. That's a lot of army. And yet he came away victorious. That's a very heavy tribulation, one that I cannot fathom, but yet he did it. And yet he came away victorious. And who did he give the glory to? He gave it to God. He honored God in that. And therefore, when Melchizedek came to him later on, he blessed Abraham. Because Abraham blessed the Lord. So, it is by faith that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to the seed, to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that which is of the faith of Abraham. So it's not to just the Jews only, but it's to the Gentiles as well. And we go on to find that when he had that hope there, I think of it, I told Brother Sonny last night that I think of it more of a wall. There's a wall of hope. And over here's no hope, but here's a wall of hope. And while he was up against hope, he leaned even further into that hope. He pressed even harder into it because he knew that the Lord, with what he had promised, he would also do. And he staggered not. There wasn't a moment of hesitation. He knew that the Lord promised it. He will do it. So, it was therefore imputed to him for righteousness. And that's what I hope to get to today, is to talk about that imputation of righteousness. Now, in verse 22, it says, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. That it there is the faith that we all have. But it's more than that. It's a believer's faith. It's one where we hear these, we read these words, we hear them preached, we understand them, and we believe them. It is one where we press inward, and the Lord says, well done. He counts it unto Abraham for righteousness. And then in addition to that, this was not written to just him or just for him. It was also written for us to glean from, to know that we too can have that same faith. We can exercise it. We can work it. We've heard the gospel preached before. We have understood that gospel. And when we press inward, it is imputed unto us. I hope that's right. I hope I'm understanding this right. Now, when we do that, we find a peace that is unbelievable. It's a peace that we have a hard time describing when the rest of the world goes quiet. What happens in that moment is when we go into the Lord, and we find a scenario here, or a statement here, I should say, in Acts 3, verse 19, it says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before you was preached unto you." When we repent and we feel that refreshing, we feel that timely justification by faith that is undescribable, and we have peace with God. And it's not something that is just eternal, but it is here in time now. We can feel that peace with God. Now, it's not a complete peace, and the justification is not complete yet in this particular sense, in a timely sense. Excuse me, I'm sorry. But we can feel that justification now. It is a wonderful peace that we have with the Lord. And by whom, Jesus Christ, we also, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That "we" there is those who have a believer's faith. Those that have heard the gospel preached, that press inward. We have this access that we didn't see before. It is a wonderful hope. So, when we think about this access, there's a couple of examples that come to mind. One is King Agrippa, who said, "Almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian." That right there, he had access. He was looking for a hope within his heart. He almost was persuaded, but he did not receive that timely justification. He didn't get to feel the fullness of the Lord here. Now, I don't know what happened later. There's no account to that. But what I can say is that from a record standpoint, he didn't feel that timely justification. He didn't feel that peace within. What happened with Abel when he offered up his sacrifice, we find in Hebrews 11, "By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh." There was a witness to him, a testimony to him, that what his offering was righteous. It was good in the eyes of the Lord. We have access when we press inward, when we continue to press inward. And it's not to say that we're going to stumble. I mean, it's inevitable. We're sinners by nature. But we have the ability to really press in. We are then able to rejoice in hope. We have these tribulations that take place. But at the end, we have this wonderful, wonderful thing of being able to look at hope and see it and glorify the Lord in our hope. That word rejoice is interesting. It means to boast. That was one of the many definitions, but one of them that really caught my eye, I thought was interesting, was to boast in hope of the glory of God. We can proclaim it. We can say, "I believe the promises of God. I trust in that in this life, he will not only deliver us, that he will not only provide us with the grace that we need, but he will also eternally do those things which he has promised. And not only just that, not only just being able to rejoice, and not only just being able to have access by faith, we glory in tribulations. Those tribulations, in this particular text, I see it in two different ways. One is an individualistic standpoint. The other is a holistic standpoint in terms of our entire walk of life. It says, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. That tribulation that we go through is going to happen. As we walk through life, we may not think that bad things are happening, but, you know, I was kneeling down in prayer and my knees started really screaming at me. This time of year, I just have problems with my knees, but that is something that I'm always going to have to deal with. We have ailments. We have dying bodies because of sin. Now, that doesn't mean that it is a full tribulation like I would think that we're going through with Isaac, or Brother Sonny's going through with cancer, or Sister Avenel, or so many others. But it is a tribulation. And we all go through big and little ones. But what that does, what those tribulations do, and the reason we can glory in those tribulations is because they work patience. And when it, what that means is it affects your patience. And patience affects experience. And experience affects hope. What it means is that we can see that there is an end to this suffering here in time. It means that what we can do is see the end. We can look afar off and have that hope in Jesus Christ, that what the Lord said he would do, he will do it. Now, patience can be difficult, and experience can be trying at times. Sometimes you may have an experience over here that is not the same the next time, and that is difficult. But what the point is that you gain more experience. You gain more patience. And the more you go through tribulations, the more hope you can have. You can press inward into the kingdom. You can look to the end and have that hope there. And that hope maketh not ashamed. Why? Because it confirms in your heart that Jesus Christ is the Lord, and that God is the Father of us all, and that he will do what he said he would do. And we know this as well because we have the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. Now, I don't think that that's like a casting out of love within our hearts. I think that that is a full encompassing. When we were washed, when we felt that feeling of regeneration, that love of God, I think that that is a full encompassing of the Lord in our hearts, the love of God. I want to go to one other place. When we feel that love in our hearts, when we go through these trials, we can look to the one who provides that comfort. And when we press inward during those times of distress, of tribulation, we are able to then see the Lord working within us. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7 says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now, the tribulations that I was talking about are those trials of faith. Now, it is very important to understand that those trials of faith when we are going through them, when we are looking to the Lord for all of our care, for all of our needs and the guidance that we need, what we are doing is that we are trying to purge the gold. We're trying to remove that dross. And when that happens, there is a reflection that is seen in that gold. It is much cleaner. It is much more pure. That is the point. It's purer. But that reflection, when we are looking in it, God forbid we see ourselves. What we hope to see is the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that He would receive the honor and the glory and all of the praise, that it would not be to anything that I have done. I need to work to be better. I need to work to be more like Him. I need to try to purge the dross that is within me. But what He does is He guides us along the way and blesses us and teaches us to get through these trials. Excuse me. And when we come out on the other side, we should see Him. That's who we should see. It's not of anything that I have done. I could tell you when Isaac was in the NICU, there was nothing that I could do. I was completely helpless. Even now, I'm completely helpless. It's the worst feeling in the world. There's nothing that I can do. But it's also a teaching moment because it teaches me that what I have to do is press inward. I have to look to the One who can provide the blessings and the grace and the mercy, because Lord knows I cannot do that. I am not able to help my son. I know nothing about medicine. But in addition to that, I need Him. I need Him in my life. That trial of faith is it's a wonderful thing. It is hard to go through. It is never easy. But the Lord blesses us in those moments. And He blesses us so greatly to where we can see Him. It is a wonderful and glorious feeling when we honor Him, when we praise Him, when it's to His glory. And I'm very thankful for that. So what do I say all of that to say this. When we press inward, we find that we can also have the same righteousness of faith. That's what happens. The same righteousness of faith. It's not just unto Abraham. It's to you as well. That's the important thing. That's the wonderful thing. And when we continue to do that, the Lord continues to say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And that is refreshing to us. That is a refreshing to our souls, to our spirits, as we walk in this life. Come ahead, brother.
Very much appreciate all that's gone before. That's a first for me. We're all coughing in tune. I'll take it. It makes me feel better when I cough. But the things that Brother Seth has talked to us about this morning, when I was a boy, I used to wonder why preachers talked about Abraham so much. Like, they're always talking about this guy who lived thousands of years ago. And once I started paying attention, when I first started being made to read my Bible, I was not paying attention. I started paying attention when I was forced to, because early on, all I had to do was read it. But eventually it got to the point, if I wanted to play, I had to tell them what I read about. So then I had to pay attention. I'm like, man, they write a lot about this Abraham guy. And then one day I came across Romans 4 and I found out why. That Abraham is the father of us all. That his life, his example, what he went through, and the promises, most importantly, that were made to him, are by extension made to us as well. And the two things, because Romans 4 has a lot of language that's not easy to get through, but the two things to keep in mind when you're reading that passage is, when it says that Abraham believed God, you find a number of references that it was counted to him for righteousness, it was imputed to him for righteousness, and reckoned unto him for righteousness. And all those terms or accounting terms. Basically, Abraham could see in a column, if you will, the glory of God, the promises of God, and what God had declared and how it was coming to pass every single time. And he believed God. And that was not for God's benefit, it was for his. And friends, today when we believe God, it's not for God's benefit, it's for ours. As Peter says, we need to make our calling and election sure. That's not sure to God, that's sure to us because we need it. We need to be reminded of who he is and how much we mean to him. And the other thing to keep in mind when reading about Abraham and him going through all this is it's interesting to me that in Romans 4 and also in Hebrews 11, both of those passages do not speak of times that Abraham was weak in faith, although scripturally we can find times that he was. And yet rather, it says in Romans 4 that he staggered not at the promises of God. And friends, we have times when we're weak in faith, but may it be said of us, as it was said of Abraham, that we walked with God, that we were a friend of God, and that we staggered not at the promises of God. Now, I've said all that to say this. I'm going to hook into all that and what we'd like to talk about this morning. I'd like to take you to a familiar passage in Mark chapter 10. The two verses that I want are verses 29 and 30, but we're going to have to back up about 15 verses to get the context. It's a very familiar story. It's also found in Matthew 19 and Luke 18. It's the story of what we call the rich young ruler. And the reason we call him that is because one account calls him a young man, one account calls him a rich man, and one account calls him a ruler. So you put all that together, and he's a rich young ruler who comes running unto Jesus, and he has this question. He says, "Good master, what good thing must I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And I want you to notice with me, because we're going to have to pass through this very quickly to get to our verses, that Jesus does not deal with this man the way I probably would have dealt with this man. I would have dealt with the man this way. "You big dummy, why are you asking me a question like that? That's a foolish and unlearned question. How can you do anything to inherit something? You can't. If you inherit something, you inherit it because of who you are, not because of what you've done. One day I'll have an inheritance from my parents, not because of what I am, but because of who I am. I'm their son. And one day my four children, who should not expect much, will get an inheritance one day when my wife and I are gone. And they're not going to get it based on what they've done. They're going to get it based on who they are. They're our children." And yet, that's how I would have answered him. I'd have probably pulled out one club that had election written on it, pulled out another club that had predestination written on it, and went bam, 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 and just beat him down to the ground. But rather, our Lord does something different. Our Lord takes an approach that I think is very effective, obviously, because he's the one who did it. And his approach basically is this: if that's your position, let's run your position to its logical conclusion. Jesus is not about to give him a blueprint of how to obtain eternal life. He's just simply going to take that man's logic and take it to its logical conclusion. So he says, "What readest thou?" And he says, "What about the commandments? How readest thou about them?" And he says, "Well, which ones, master?" He says, "You know, honor your father and your mother, keep the Sabbath day, you know, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart." And the young man has a lot of brass. He goes, "Well, all these I've kept from my youth up." And again, if I were there, I would have probably said, "No, you haven't. You just lied to me." Instead, it says, verse 21 is one of the most important verses about this whole story. It says that Jesus, beholding him, loved him. That even with this brass statement, even with this man who thought he had done everything he was supposed to do, Jesus still looked at him and loved him, not because of what he had done, but because of who he was. He was his child, and he was one that Jesus was a few years later, die for. So Jesus brings this to his attention. He says, "One thing thou lackest." He says, "Go, sell what thou hast, give all of that to the poor, take up your cross, and come and follow me." And you know the story. The man went away sorrowful, for he had many possessions. Now, the point of this story is not that for us to follow the Lord, we've got to go broke and give it all to the poor and take up our cross and follow him. The Lord is showing this young man that if you think there's something you must do to be right with God, there will be a failure in your life somewhere every time. Money is not a failure in my life, at least not the love of it. And the reason it's not a failure in my life is because I don't have any. You can't have a problem with loving money too much if you ain't got none. Now, if I had some, I might struggle with that. I had a friend in college. That's too strong a word. I had an acquaintance in college who had this problem, and I did not. And his problem, you know, was so bad that he drove a sports car. It was so bad that he got a monthly allotment that was more than my yearly allowance to go to college. I mean, and he just, poor guy, he got to eat out all the time, and I mean, he just had a terrible life. I say all that tongue-in-cheek because occasionally he did, you know, invite me out to eat with him, and occasionally he paid for it. But the point is this, that young man was born into a situation where he had something that I've never had. And I'm sure, I've not kept in touch with him, he was German. I don't know if he's living here or over there, but he drove a Lotus, by the way. Y'all ever seen those? They go really fast. I don't know how fast we went in the car that day, but all I know is everything was a blur as we were going down the highway. Anyway, my point is this. He has problems that I don't have because he has a situation I don't have. It's not been a problem in my life to have money. It's not been a problem to have wealth and have that hold me back. But if you think that there is something you can do to be stand right and just with God, you're going to have the same problem this young man had. He, in his mind, believed, I've kept the law. Just like Saul of Tarsus, he believed that as touching the righteousness which is in the law, I'm blameless. I've checked all the boxes. I've done it all. And yet there was still something nagging at him, something that was telling him it's not enough. And friends, in our life, if we think we can do something, there's going to be something nagging at us, telling us it's not enough. Which is why when he goes away sorrowful, Jesus watches him leave and he says, children, how hard is it for them that have riches to enter into the kingdom of God? I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And the disciples are astonished. They said, well, who then can be saved? And here's the point of this whole exercise. What I was showing that young man is with men, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Friends, with the point of eternal life is with men, it's impossible. But the point of eternal life is with God, all things are possible. For us who think there's hope for us, it's impossible. And for us who think there's no hope for somebody, it's possible with God. Because I tell you, if I knew the dying thief, and I saw him put at trial, put in jail, and eventually put on a cross, I'd have said, well, that guy got what he deserved. He got what was coming to him. And had I never known what Jesus told him at his dying hour, I would have not known that he was a child of God. But friends, there's hope for a dying thief. There's hope for the persecutor of the church. There's hope for the chief of sinners. There's a hope, friends, for all of us that with God, all things are possible because it's not based on what we've done. It's based on who we are, that Jesus still beholds us today and loves us like he loved that young man. And our point and our purpose in life is not to let the things of life hold us back from following him and from serving him. Money may not be your problem. It's not mine. I'm not going to lay out all my problems this morning. I don't have the time, and you don't have the patience to hear all of my sins. I mean, it would be a very long sermon. It would be a very late lunch. We'd be going into supper time if you had heard all of the problems that I have to deal with. Now, my point is this. Whatever it is that's holding you back, whatever it is that you struggle with, I mean, Abraham had things that he struggled with. He had things that held him back at times. I mean, I realize that Sarah was his half-sister. I get that. But when you go into a place and you tell people that your wife is your sister because you're trying to save your own skin, friends, that's not walking by faith. That's just simply trying to save your life. And friends, there's times that we can value our own life more importantly than we value the Lord. When it comes to who I am, the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1 to glorify the Lord in our body and in our spirit, which are the Lord's. We're not our own. We're bought with a price. And because of that, friends, we should look at our life as being at his disposal and our life is in his service. As Job once said, he said, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. So when it comes to our life, anything about it, we need to be willing to forsake it and to follow him. And so when the disciples say, who then can be saved? And Jesus tells them, with men it's impossible. With God, all things are possible. Peter speaks up in verse 28. He makes this statement, and God love Brother Peter, and I do too. You know, he's like, well, Lord, we've left all, and we've followed thee. What do we get? In other words, what's my prize? What's my reward for following you? And again, Jesus doesn't deal with him the way I would have. He didn't beat him over the head and say, silly, you're not doing this for reward. You're not doing this for a prize. Rather, Jesus says, well, let me just go ahead and tell you what the logical conclusion is of you serving me and you forsaking all and following me. He says in verse 29, he says, verily I say unto thee that no man hath left houses or fathers or mothers or sisters or brothers or lands, but shall in this life receive 100-fold more houses, lands, mothers, sisters,
with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. There is a promise made by God that we shouldn't stagger at, that we shouldn't wonder at, that we shouldn't doubt about, that when we forsake the things of this world and we follow Him, there are expectations of things to find. There are things that we can look forward to. There's some things that we can expect. I mean, when God told Abraham, go look at the stars and count them, so shall thy seed be. I imagine when Abraham died, it didn't look like a whole lot of stars in his family. It didn't look like a whole lot of seed that had been promised. But what Abraham saw on Mount Moriah was not that Isaac was simply spared. He saw the day of Christ, as Jesus talks about in John chapter 8. He says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it, and he was glad. He saw that the promise that was made to him and given to him initially in Isaac would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ when he became the father of many nations, when he became the father of an innumerable company, because that seed was made manifest in Christ when he came 2,000 years ago. And when that happened, Abraham saw it by an eye of faith. Job saw it by an eye of faith. Job says in Job 19 and verse 25, he says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall behold with mine eyes and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Those men looked and saw that that day was coming. We can look back and see that that day has come. And because of that, friends, there's a promise that's been made, not just to Abraham, but to us as well, that we belong to an innumerable company of people, that we belong to an innumerable family, that we belong to a gracious God, and we belong to a very loving father and a very darling husband. And because of that, there's nothing in this world that should hold anything close to that. I mean, when you think about, I'm glad I'm not on Facebook, I'm glad I'm not on social media, because the things that I hear about, it just makes me understand what I'm not missing. And you can please, if you want to, I'm not offended, if you want to share what I'm not missing on Facebook, go right ahead, and I'll act interested and walk away and go, boy, I'm glad I'm not on that thing. But anyway, the point is this. One of the things that you'll sometimes see, and my wife tells me about it, is when people gush about a spouse or a child or something in their life. And when they do it, it always makes me watchful, because then I start watching them. Oh, so you think your husband's the best person in the entire world, huh? You think your husband's the most perfect, most darling, most adorable thing? But I saw the way y'all acted in public. Yes, I'm that guy. You already knew that, but I'm just going to confess it. Yes, I'm that guy. And friends, if we're going to name the name of Christ, and we're going to declare of how good He is, and how gracious He is, and how much He means to us, I guarantee you there's going to be people watching to see how it is that we own that, to see how it is that we walk in that, to see how it is that we pursue that. And Jesus says, if you truly forsake this world and follow after me, that, friends, is just our duty. That's just what we ought to be doing. But He says, you can expect something in return. And you're going to see some things that you've never seen before. Brother Tom made a mention in his prayer this morning that we have two types of family. We have natural family and we have church family. Friends, it's easy to see your natural family because you're born into a household. You see who your parents are. You see who your siblings are. You go to a family reunion and meet all these crazy cousins you didn't know that you had. You meet that weird uncle that now you know why your parents never told you that he was alive and that he existed. You meet all these people, but it's easy to tell who they are through your family. But friends, when you forsake this world and you take up your cross and you follow Him, you find things that you didn't know were there. You find things and see things that, though they always existed, they start becoming vibrant and they move up in your life. When I was a little boy and I was basically brought to church every week, those were special people. They were sweet people. They were loving people. But I didn't really think of them other than just the people at church for a lot of years. And then when the Lord opened my eyes and I was made to see that election was not some theological principle, that election was me. And it wasn't that He just held a group of people in His hands, He held me in His hand. That it wasn't that He just went and gathered up a bunch of people before the world began, He gathered me. And that when Jesus died, He didn't just die for this number of people that He only knows the number of. He died for me. And then one day He's going to speak to me, and it's going to be like Lazarus. He's going to speak my name and say, come forth. When I saw that, the people at church were the same people they had been all those years before. But they were different. And the reason they were different is because I saw things that I didn't see before. I understood some things that I didn't previously understand. That all those wonderful gray-headed people, they had natural grandchildren. But I was their grandson. And those people that were peers with my parents, they became parents to me. That the friends that I had at church that I played with and the people that I associated with, they weren't just friends. They were my siblings. And that building and that spot of land that we went to, it wasn't just the place where the church met. I could say it was my land. As Ruth would say to Naomi, it's my people. It's not that by nature, but it is that by where I walk and where I dwell. And those people became my people. And their God was my God. It had always been the case, but I was seeing it for the very first time. And that's a blessing that the Lord has given to us and a promise that He's made that He didn't have to give, but He did. I'm always a little leery of quoting this verse, especially in the area in which he dwells. I told Brother Jeb about 5 or 6 years ago, I said, I don't know why anybody else could ever even quote Hebrews 12 and 1, because it's Hebrews 12 and 1, copyright, Jeb Owen, 2018. I mean, he uses it all the time. I know you know what Hebrews 12 and 1 says. But friends, I found a cloud of witnesses around about me. And that cloud of witnesses about me, I tell you, has a bond and has a blessing that is tighter to me than natural family. I know that my natural family and I have sort of a push-pull relationship at times. Thankfully, right now, we're closer than we normally are. But my point is this. I feel closer to family in Mount Zion, and I feel closer to family in the house of God than I do sometimes my own natural family, because we share a bond that my natural family and I just don't share. And it doesn't mean they're going to hell. It just means they don't have this bond. And that bond is that we've come to Mount Zion, to the church of the firstborn, to the general assembly, to the great congregation, to the spirits of just men made perfect by God, to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. There are people in my family, good people, that don't understand what we understand, that don't know what we know. And because of that, friends, we have a bond that is tighter than that. We share something that's more special than that. And I have found 100-fold more family in the house of God, forsaking this world and walking in paths of righteousness than I could have ever had by nature. I remember when I was a boy, I thought it was kind of neat that I had 3 sets of grandparents. I'm like, man, most people only got 2. Now most people have way more than that. Most of them have at least 4 now. But I thought, man, that's really cool. Then I found out it wasn't cool. It was because 1 set of grandparents got divorced and remarried, so it wasn't as cool as I thought it was. But, you know, there's a limit to how many grandparents you can have. There's a limit to how many parents you can have. There's a limit to how many siblings you can have. Yes, people push that envelope, but there's a limit. There's a point that you can't pass over. There's a limit, friends, in this world. But when it comes to the Lord and His kingdom, there is 100-fold, there is a manifold multitude that you could not have, according to nature, that I have many fathers, I have many mothers, I have many brothers, and I have many sisters, I have many lands, and I have many places that I can call my own. I've stayed in homes all across this country, been made to feel at home, treated like I was at home, been in pulpits all over the country, and they made me feel like I was just one of them. And friends, I know who I am, and I know the Lord knows me better than I know me. And I know that if the Lord's people knew me like I do, they wouldn't want to be around me really more than they do now. It'd be like, oh, we thought he was bad. He's really bad. But you know, the fact that you can treat me like I'm one of you, and I can go in different places and feel like I'm one of you, it makes me understand that this bond that we have is beyond who we feel to be. Because friends, I know in my heart that I'm condemned. I know in my heart that I'm vile. But this bond that we have is greater than that. It's the blood that showers down upon us. It's the blood that brings us together. It's the love of Christ that constrains us and brings us into a union, into a hope that we just don't have with other people in this world. And it has tribulations, it has persecutions. The Lord promised it's going to have persecutions associated with it. It's always amazing to me when I get surprised when hard times come. I get surprised when bad times come in my life. Why am I surprised by that? The Lord told us in this world you shall have tribulation, but He also promised be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. He promised us in this world the poor we would always have with us. I mean, I laugh whenever politicians have their however many point plan to end poverty in this country. It's not going to happen. You know why it's not going to happen? Because the Lord Himself said, the poor you're always going to have with you. By the way, every 12-point plan you've ever heard about peace in the Middle East, you can throw that away too. It's never going to happen because the Lord said it's never going to be peaceful over there. That's not the Lord being any term that people want to use today. I was in a conference many years ago in Orlando, Florida, where all of God's children wore name tags and said, "Hi, my name is Philip." And there was a lady at our table who was from New Jersey who was running the show. She was commandeering all the conversation. And she was, it was back in, 2004, 2005, somewhere along those lines. And she was running down President Bush's plan for peace in the Middle East and how it had this problem, had this problem, had this problem. But if they would just do this, 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 and this, that it would all be fine. And I cannot talk in her accent. It makes me sick just to think of the way she talked. But anyway, finally she looked at me. She goes, "Well, Philip, you haven't said anything." And I was eating and went, "No, I sure haven't." And she said, "Well, what do you think?" I said, "Not going to happen." She said, "Well, you agree with President Bush's plan?" I said, "No, that one's never going to happen either." And she goes, "Well, then how's it going to happen?" I said, "It's not." She goes, "What do you mean?" I said, "There's never going to be peace over there." And she said, "How do you know that?" I said, "Well, the Lord said about the father of those people, Ishmael, Abraham's son, that he would be a wild man. His hand would be against every man, and every man's hand would be against him, that he's going to fight with everybody. And if he can't find somebody to fight with, he fights with himself. That's just how he is. It's been that way from the very beginning." She called me a racist, a bigot, and a bunch of other things. And I just smiled at her and said, "Well, if I'm all those things, God is too. That's pretty good company." And went right back to eating. And she never talked to me again the rest of the conference. Little did she know what great peace that was. Moving on. The point is this. When the Lord makes promises, they come to pass. When the Lord speaks, it stands. When the Lord declares that something's going to be that way, it happens. And what did Abraham do? He staggered not at the promise of God. Why? Because he counted him faithful that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. He understood that God can speak of those things which are not as though they were. Like we today, we understand he declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things not yet done, saying what? "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." What does that do? It allows you to go through persecution. It allows you to go through hard times knowing that even though those were promised to come, another promise is there as well, that "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, that in six trials and in seven I'll be with you. And though the floods come upon you, as the waters of Noah, they'll not overflow you. And though you have to go through the fire, I'll go through the fire with you. That no matter what your situation is, I'm there." That's why Paul wrote, spoke on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17 and says that we should feel after the Lord. Why? Because He's not very far from every one of us. And when we have this position of seeing all these wonderful things in our life, it's tempting to see the persecution and say, "Well, why is this here?" It's according to the very same promise that the Lord gave, that if you try to live a good life, if you try to live a moral life, you're going to have persecution in this world. Now, let me just say this, and if the children don't hear anything else I say, they need to hear this. No matter what you go through in this life, or no matter what kind of life you live in this life, you're going to go through hard times. No matter what, you're going to go through hard times. Because you can either go through hard times as a wicked person, or you can go through hard times as a Christian. And Peter talks about both of those in 1 Peter chapter 4. He says, "Let no man among you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, or as a busybody in other men's matters." That means that if you're a murderer, a thief, or a busybody, you're going to suffer for it. It's a fact of life. There are punishments, there are consequences for bad behavior. He says in verse 15, he says, "But if any man suffers a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him rather glorify God on this behalf." No matter what, you're going to suffer. But friends, I'd much rather suffer for His name's sake than suffer for my own foolishness and my own shortcomings. Either way, suffering's going to be here. Either way, persecution's going to come. The Lord has promised that. But what He's also promised with this hundredfold now in this world, there's people to go through it with. There's people that can help you bear it. There's people you can share it with. Friends, I don't know what my life would be like if I didn't have the Lord's people and I didn't have the church in my life. But I shudder at the thought of having to go through this life without the multitude of counselors that I have found safety in, without having friends, the multiplied wisdom of the church of God, without having friends, the comfort and the mutual faith that we share one with another, without having the sweet memories and the sweet times of walking down the fields of the gospel and hearing the ring as the gospel goes forth and hearing the shout of the Lord Himself from heaven when Zion is lifted up and raised up into heavenly places. Friends, those are things that get me through the hard times of my life. Those are things that get me through the bad situations that I have to go through. And even though some of those things seem unbearable at times, one of the promises that God did make to Abraham that he relied on and that he seized on comes with that very last promise the Lord gave in Mark 10, verse 30. He says, you're going to have a hundredfold now of all these things with persecutions, but in the world to come, eternal life. Again, the Lord is not saying that we get eternal life because of how we've lived. That comes a hundredfold more now in this time. He's made a distinction between this time and the world to come. The world to come with eternal life is again tied into with God, all things are possible. With us, it's impossible. But with Him, all things are possible. And one of the things that Abraham looked to in the time of his deepest distress, when his faith was tried and his faith was tested, when his refining came forth like gold, was when the Lord told him to kill his son. Hebrews 11, verse 17 tells us, by faith he offered up Isaac. By faith he did it. Now we realize, according to record, he didn't actually do it. The Lord stayed his hand, but in his mind, we're reading about what's happening in a man's mind. In his mind, it was done. The Lord told me to do it. I'm going to do it. Would to God that was my attitude. The Lord said, do it. And just do it. Don't ask questions. Don't wonder why. I mean, too many people in this world are wondering why about everything. You know what that is? It's the mind of children, because what do your children say? Why? 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 Every, no matter what your answer is, it's always why. And if you ask them why, they'll say, well, why not? But isn't that how we approach things with God sometimes? Well, why, Lord? Why is it this way? Friends, I don't need to know all the answers that God has. What I need to know is that He is above it all. He's on His throne. He has all power. And His love ever abides to His children, and it will never fade away. That's what I need to know. Because when those hard times come, He's still on His throne. When those difficult moments come, His love still abides for me. And no matter what I have to face, even if it's the worst, all those things are still in place. Because what did Abraham do? By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. He knew that that son was the fulfillment, at least short term, of God's promise, because in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Not in Ishmael, not in anybody else, in Isaac. But here's what Abraham saw. He says, accounting that God was able to raise him up again from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Later in Hebrews 11 and verse 35, I believe it is, it talks about people who would not accept deliverance. When deliverance was offered, they wouldn't accept it because they looked for a better resurrection. Friends, what Isaac was in Abraham's mind was a resurrection before it had ever happened. What he got was better than that, because what he got was his son never even died. And friends, there are times in our life that we go through trials and we feel like there's a resurrection. I mean, I'm sure Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, when they came out of the burning fiery furnace, it probably felt like a resurrection. Like all that was before them, before they went in, it was all gone. I mean, the king was different. Everybody else was different. They were the same, but everything else was different. And there's times in our life that we go through things and it feels like it's a resurrection of sorts, that maybe it was the Lord spared us from the trial. Maybe the Lord walked with us through the trial. And sometimes maybe the Lord used the trial to purge some things off of me that needed to be gone. And I feel better at the end than I did when I went in. But friends, there's something better than that. It's in the world to come, eternal life. It's why saints of old could stare at death and sing praises to God as the flames were burning them at the stake. It's why saints of God could pray for those that were putting them to death, even though the people put them to death would stop up their ears and not even listen. It's the reason why a man like Stephen could kneel down upon the ground and say, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge," because he saw something and he was waiting for something and he had hope for something that he fully expected to come. The greatest thing that we have in this world, it's not one another, even though that's wonderful. The greatest thing we have is the hope that in the world to come, eternal life awaits. And friends, that's not a fairy tale. That's not some children's story. It's not a fable. It's reality. And the reason it's reality is because Jesus Christ himself is occupying eternal life right now. He abides in it. He dwells in it. I mean, it's the essence of who he is. He says in John 17 that this is life eternal. What is it? That they may know thee. And they may know me whom thou hast sent. That's the essence of eternal life. It's God the Father and God the Son who dwell together in eternity. And friends, that place that he sits in is a place that one day we're going to sit in. The place that he abides in is one day the place we're going to abide. Where he calls home is the place we're going to call home. The place where he dwells is where we're going to dwell. We're going to lay ourselves right next to him. We're going to put ourselves right by where he is. Not because of what we've done, but because of who we are. We're his family. We belong to him. And friends, I assure you that when you get to heaven, you're going to find a multitude more of mothers and fathers and children and houses and lands and brothers and sisters than we ever knew in this world. Because what I see in this world is limited. What I know in this world is limited. Yes, it's 100-fold more than I could have by nature. But if you allow me to say it this way, it's going to be 100-fold more in heaven than it ever has been here on this earth. Because there's going to be way more people in heaven than have ever heard a gospel sermon. There's going to be way more people in heaven than have ever been baptized. There's going to be way more people in heaven than have ever occupied a church pew. But friends, when we are baptized, when we believe, when we occupy the church pew, when we read the Word of God, we're going to find things that lead us to that point and get us to that point a whole lot better than we would have otherwise. Solomon writes in Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 9 that the path of the just man is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. I can't promise you great days for the rest of your life, but I can promise you this. If we hold fast to those things that God has given unto us, and we forsake this world and follow after him, each day will be brighter in this sense that we're one day closer home. The next day will be brighter than that. Why? Because we're one day closer home. And one day, friends, when we're laying on our bed, about to breathe out our last breath, it'll be the best day of our life in this sense, because it's the day that I'm going home. A day that I'm going to see my Lord's face in righteousness, and I'm going to be satisfied when I awake with his likeness. Friends, that day is a day that the world does not look forward to. It's a day that many of God's children dread. But as I hope, it's a day that we can anticipate with great feeling. Because it's not the day of death. It's the day of endless life. We sang a song this morning. It's one of my favorites. It says, "Why should we start in fear to die? What timorous worms we mortals are. Death is the gate of endless joy, and yet we dread to enter there. The pains, the groans, the dying strife fright our souls, and we still shrink back again to life, fond of our bondage in our clay. But oh, if my Lord would come and meet my soul, would stretch her wings with haste and fly through death's iron gate, and would feel the terrors as she passed. Why? Because Jesus can make a dying bed feel soft as downy pillows are. And friends, when I'm breathing out my last, I want to lay my head on his sweet breast and breathe my life out sweetly there. Why? Because, friends, the greatest assurance and hope we've been given is this is not the end. This is not all there is. I admit that, while I don't deserve a single moment of it, the Lord has blessed me with many wonderful moments in my life. But you wrap them all together and tie them all up, it's not going to mean nearly as much as that first glimpse when I see him as he is and I praise him as I ought. Friends, I don't want to be like the rich young ruler and go through life sorrowful. I don't want to hold on to things of this world and keep them from allowing me to enter the joy of my Lord. I want to be like Abraham, who was called a friend of God, who walked with him, who held on to his promises. And friends, no matter what it is, whether it's something pleasing or something painful, remember this. The Lord is faithful, and he'll not suffer us to be tempted above that which we are able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape, that we may be able to bear it. Thank God that he loves us, and thank God he takes care of us. May we hold fast to him all the days of our life. I hope these things have been a blessing unto you. If they have, you give him all the praise, honor, and glory. May the Lord bless you, is my prayer.
We're going to stand together, sing a song of conclusion, publish it up the door of the church. There's one more here that would like to join the church. Please come when we sing. We'll also have a handshake one with another. What's your number, brother?